And the reading this morning can be found on page 1093 in your Bibles. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, 2 weeks ago, when we last looked at the book of Acts together, the Acts of the Apostles, our attention was drawn to the event of the day of Pentecost, when 120 disciples of Christ gathered together, including the 12 apostles, and there was what seemed like a mighty wind, and there was what looked like tongues of fire, and there was this phenomenon of the Galileans speaking in foreign languages which they'd never learnt, but which the thousands of Jews from the diaspora, those who'd lived all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean basin, were there. They understood, they heard in their own language. And all this because Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth to take his place permanently in the lives of his followers. Now, if you were Peter, what, and this is your first sermon, and you've just had that event, what would you be talking about? What did he say? Well, he is talking about, having had the event, he is providing now an explanation of the event. But what do you think he would focus on in that sermon? He gets to his feet and he starts addressing the crowd. Who or what do you think he's going to talk about? Now, many of us, me included, would probably have thought he would have spoken about these unusual phenomena and the Holy Spirit. After all, Pentecost is, in one sense, the Holy Spirit's big day. But he doesn't. He talks about Jesus. Now, I think that's very important and significant to note. Not that the Holy Spirit isn't important, far from it. He's as important as the Father and of the Son. They are all equal in status, but their roles or their functions, although they overlap in places, are different. And the Holy Spirit's primary role is to direct our attention to Jesus so that we turn to Jesus and through him gain access to the Father. And we are then included into the life of God, the Holy Trinity. I think the best illustration I have heard of this ministry of the Holy Spirit is from Jim Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which you can find on the bookstore. It is one of those kind of Christian must-read books. It's about 25, 30 years old. I remember because it came out and I took it on honeymoon with me. So it's somewhere between there, whenever my wedding anniversary is. So he mentions driving to Salisbury at night. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that, but what do you see? Well, you see the cathedral, the spire of it, all lit up from a very great distance. All because it is illuminated by dozens of floodlights. You can see the cathedral, but of course you can't see the floodlights which illuminate it. And he suggests that the cathedral is like Jesus and the floodlights like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to light up Jesus rather than to attract attention to himself. On the day of Pentecost, the effects of the Holy Spirit coming to reside in the life of Peter was that he spoke about Jesus and the mighty works that God the Father had done through Jesus. So the whole sermon is about Jesus. For those of you who don't know Jesus personally yet, this sermon, of course, provides an excellent introduction. For those of us who do know him, Peter's presentation of Jesus provides us with the model of how to present him to others. So if you make sure you've got that passage in front of you, 1093, we're going to be looking at these verses together. He begins with Joel's prophecy. Joel was an Old Testament prophet. And in Old Testament times, some people, sometimes, for some tasks, possessed the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't permanent. In New Testament times, because the Holy Spirit has come, all believers, all the time, for everything, everywhere, possess the Holy Spirit. So what did Peter say? I think the outline that you have clearly shows that he does try to present the story of Jesus in six chronological episodes. There is his life and work. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. That's verse 22. Now, why do you think Jesus did miracles? Why did he produce bread and fish out of nothing to feed 5,000 plus people? Why do you think that he spoke a word and instantly the weather changed? Well, surely it was so people would be amazed and would ask the question, who is this? What kind of man is this? And as they reflected from their knowledge bank, from the Old Testament, the only person they know who can create out of nothing and can control nature by a simple command is God himself. Is this guy God on earth? 23, his death. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God had decided, in fact, long before he even created the universe, that Jesus would come to earth and die on the cross. That's what he says in his Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. But the men responsible for Jesus' death, Judas, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, all did it of their own free will. They chose to do it, but God knew that they would do it. It was part of his plan. And then, the next step, the resurrection, 24 to 32. It's hinted at in Psalm 16 by King David, who's not writing of himself, but of a greater king of Israel who would break through the death barrier. And 32, the resurrection is witnessed by the apostles and others. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In fact, 12 different occasions over a six-week period are recorded in the Gospels and Acts and spoken about confidently here by Peter in verse 29. Then there's his exaltation, 33 to 36. 36 says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Man's verdict on Jesus had been one of condemnation and rejection. But God's verdict on Jesus reverses this. And God's verdict is exaltation and acceptance into heaven, and a position of authority on the right hand of God the Father, from where he will pour out blessing as the true King of Israel and ruler of the universe. And then there is salvation gift, the twin gift of forgiveness of sins and of the Spirit, 37 to 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the two gifts are now made available by the exalted Jesus for those who change their mind about Jesus and submit to baptism in the name of the one that they previously rejected. If they repent and believe and then are baptized, they will receive the twofold gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these gifts were not just for the 120 who were gathered that day. They were for everybody, for those then and for us now, since Peter says that the gifts are for those far off, in other words, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and for your children's children, in other words, subsequent generations. So that's us on two counts. We who are not Jews by birth, but Gentiles, and we who live 2,000 years after these events, all whom the Lord God calls through Jesus Christ, receive both these gifts. And then the final episode, 40 and 41, this new community that's created with many other words. See, the sermon's only a precis that we have here. He carries on longer, but Luke hasn't recorded all of that. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 added to their number that day. So in responding to Jesus, they move from one community heading for judgment to a new community to enjoy a blessing. Now that's the story of Jesus presented by Peter in six steps. His life and work, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the offer of salvation, and the formation of a new community. But it's not only presented chronologically, it's also presented logically or even theologically. You see, there are gospel events. Jesus' death and resurrection, for example, are events. And then there are gospel doctrines or explanations of what the significance of those events are. And we're told that in his death he died for our sins. We're told that in his resurrection God raised him to life to prove that the cross worked. No resurrection, no knowledge that his death was an effective remedy for our sins. These are significant events. And then there are the gospel witnesses. How do we know these things happen? And what does it all mean? Well, the answer is that these events were both predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament, but they're also witnessed by the apostles in the New Testament, which resulted in the creation of both the Old Testament writings and the New Testament writings. God ensured that these significant events were flagged up long in advance, were public, and were witnessed, and that an authoritative explanation of them was recorded and passed on to subsequent generations. Next, the gospel promises. God promises these two gifts, forgiveness of sins and of the Holy Spirit. And both are given on compliance with the gospel conditions, which are repentance, faith, and baptism. See, this is an equally valid way of presenting Jesus. But what we must never do is make additions of our own or subtractions of our own, because we'll end up with a different Jesus if we do. We take the one that has been presented to us by the prophets and by the apostles. They are the authoritative witnesses of Jesus. Now, what do we say today? Because what we have seen, we've seen what Peter has to say, and we see that there are lessons here about how we present Jesus. Remember what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:4. If someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, you put up with it easily, and they shouldn't have done. It is the historical Jesus who has theological significance. He's the one that we present today, the one that we understand. So just to use the name of Jesus and to use religious language is not enough. It has to be the same Jesus that the apostles are talking about. So Christianity talks first about a historical Jesus. All that Jesus did was out in the open for everyone to see and hear. There is a solid, reliable, real basis, in fact, for what we believe about Jesus. Without the historical basis, there is no certainty of faith. Then we speak of a theological Jesus, because as we've seen, the events of his life actually meant something. They were significant. If you sort of look at an event in history, such as up in Runnymede, the signing of the Magna Carta. Now, on one level, that is an interesting fact of history. But it is not just the signing of a piece of paper by a reluctant King John, because that piece of paper significantly limited the power of future monarchs and changed the way the country was ruled from that day and even to today. So, the facts of Jesus' life, they were events that meant something, because God was at work gaining for us salvation, from which we can benefit from today. So we speak historically, we talk about Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, but these events are significant to God. They're theological, as we might say. The incarnation, God coming to live in human form, not just a birth in Bethlehem. We think of the atonement on the cross. Jesus was not just dying. The significance of his death is that he was making it possible for us to become one with God, the Father, by satisfying God's sense of justice, and in so doing, removing the barrier of sin which separates us otherwise from God. And when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the significance of that is that God is saying that his death worked, that there is life after death, that Jesus now rules over all. He is exalted. And so we have a historical Jesus who lives and a theological Jesus who has significance for the relationship between us and God. But it's not all historical events. Historical events are not just events that have happened, nor are they just significant, because they often have a contemporary effect. Again, if you take another example from history, D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, that was a historical event. Its significance was that it was a decisive turning point in the Second World War. But its effect, almost 70 years later, is that we are neither at war with Nazi Germany, nor are we under Nazi rule. And so too with Jesus. He is not just a fact of history, nor is he a very significant person in terms of a human being's relationship with God, but he has contemporary relevance. There is a Jesus for today. He speaks to us now. His death was a historical event. Its theological significance was that he died for our sins, but its contemporary relevance is that he died for your sins to be forgiven. His resurrection also did happen. Its theological significance was that new life in this life and life after this life are now possible. And its contemporary relevance is that you too can have new life that starts now and goes on forever. Or his exaltation to heaven, a historical event, he ascended on a particular day, the significance of which means that Jesus now rules the universe. The contemporary relevance is this, and that is to ask ourselves a question. Have we reversed our verdict on Jesus and submitted to him rather than ignore, reject, or keep ourselves at a distance from him? Or the new community formed on the day of Pentecost, a fact of history. Significant because it is an inclusive international gathering of the penitent redeemed. It was the start of a new worldwide Christian community. But the contemporary relevance is, have we joined it? Not just by walking into a religious building, but by transferring our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus cannot be confined to the history books, nor can he be tied up in some neat theological system, though history and theology do provide the necessary solid foundation to be sure that we're not deceiving ourselves. But in addition to that, Jesus confronts you now, just as he will confront you on the last day. Although we are a joyful, happy church, we are deadly serious about this particular thing that Jesus calls people today, now. On the day of Pentecost, after hearing this, the people were deeply troubled and were cut to the heart, we read. What must we do? They asked Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This was an outward evidence, the baptism, of an inward reality, the repentance and faith. When you can't see somebody's mind saying, I repent, I have faith, it's only if they say it, and in this case, if they enact it by dying to the old life and rising to the new life, or if it's by effusion, by pouring water over their head, symbolizing that they are being washed clean by God. If you think about it, how many people today carry around a great burden of guilt? Guilt is what arises when we commit sin, when we distance ourselves from God. One way in which our culture deals with it is it tries to suppress guilt or to repress guilt. And as a consequence, people's lives are often blighted by guilt. They desperately want to offload it. It's like a rucksack on their back, which just gets heavier and heavier with every step they take in life. Oh, Jesus Christ is today the answer to guilt, whatever has caused it. He can forgive sin because he died and suffered the punishment for it, and in doing so, he satisfied God's justice. And because he is God, he is able to offer the forgiveness of sins. Many other people are troubled not so much by the past as by the future. If only we had two lives to live, wrote D.H. Lawrence, the first in which to make our mistakes and the second in which to profit by them. If only. I bet many people think like that writer. You think it isn't possible, but Jesus is saying that it is. Once the past is forgiven by Jesus, a new start is possible, one in which we can be prevented from making mistakes by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit permanently residing in our lives. Now, those of you who are believers, reflect today what fabulous gifts you have been given already, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the presence of God in your life. And for those of you who are not yet believers, how long can you go on not responding to God's call, as those who heard it on that day said? What is stopping you calling upon his name and being saved? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus demonstrated in his life that he was God on earth and that he effectively satisfied divine sense of justice, and that the gates are open for us to have access to God himself, to heaven itself, if only we repent and believe and go public about that. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, out of gratitude, thanking you for what you have provided for us. And we also pray for any of us who struggle with coming to that point of surrender. We do ask for your grace to help us. Amen.